We pray it in Jesus. Today's text is essentially a text about two ways of the world, the way of the proud and the way of the humble. And it's no reason why James comes into a long line here of Hebrew prophets as well as the wisdom literature. And when we think of the ways of pride and the ways of humility, we don't actually look at it in quite the same way as James or the prophets do. You think of a proudful person, you think of someone who just stands on a street corner and brags about themselves, right? If you think of a humble person, you kind of think of someone who just is kind of has no personality, can just simply say, oh, woe is me, I'm just a woe be gone kind of person. It's not what James is talking about. The way of the proud person is the way that actually lives a life in opposition to God. Oftentimes in the name of God, but very much in opposition to Him, because it seeks their own way, it follows their own will, it justifies whatever decisions they make. And the way of the humble is not necessarily the person who has a lot to be proud of but doesn't brag about it. The humble person is someone who actually sees how much they desperately need grace, how much they have sinned and fallen short, how much they need to hit their knees. And so, this is why James comes out of the gate here. And all of this is leading up to this in the previous three chapters, leading to this entire section. And he's being very serious, and he uses tough words that he uses in the midst of exactly the wisdom literature, as we'll see soon. He uses a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3 in relation to pride and humility. But he uses tough words like the friend of the world. The friend of the world is the fool. It's not the court jester. It's actually the person who thinks that they can live in light of the world's ways and the world's ideas. He uses the word like adulterous people, which is the one who is the divided heart. It's the double life. It's the one that simply cannot follow the way of truth. He uses words like repent and turn, which is a constant phrase of the prophets all along the way. What James is getting at is a singular heart with the Lord. And so he has this attack here on friendship. And what does an attack on friendship in the world look like for James? It says those who just love their money more than people, those who cannot control their anger, those who forget their face, they hear the word but they don't do it, they pretend. They those who fail to look after the needy among them, those who show favoritism to rich and powerful and popular and beautiful. Those who fail to give food and clothing to the needy, those who sin continually with their tongues, those who harbor envy and selfish ambition all along the way, and in essence, those who have a casual relationship with the truth. They simply cannot tell it. When we look at the words of James and seriously consider them, we realize inherent all the books of the New Testament are written to Christians behaving badly. Okay? It's not kind of an evangelistic tract. It's Christians who need to wake up. And what James is saying to those who he's writing to is that you have to wake up. You can't be friends with the world, so to speak, and live by its ways and actually follow the way of grace in the gospel. Appearances are nothing to the Lord. They may be to us, but they're not to Him. And He does not care what the outside looks like. He knows the inside. And this is a very strong verse from Proverbs chapter 3. He actually opposes the pride. You know, sometimes we read that text and we think that God opposes, He just doesn't like it. You know, it's like us watching some disappointing thing unfold and I'm opposed to that, but what can I do? That's not what the text means. God actually stands over and against it. He says, I'm actually going to frustrate it. I'm actually going to turn this around for good. I'm actually going to stand in opposition to this. But on the other hand, shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Another translation of Proverbs 3:34 is God mocks the proud mocker. He doesn't like it, and he won't put up with it. The way of the prideful one leads to the fall. But the way of the humble is the one that leads to grace. And so, some mental associations for me this week as I was reading this text, I'm drawn back, actually, to the first few years following high school to Flathead Lake in Montana, where I worked as a Bible camp counselor at Flathead Lutheran Bible Camp. To be a Bible camp counselor, you got to be Christian. You got to have a backpack. You got to be willing to eat a lot of trail mix, paddle a canoe, and you need to know three chords on the guitar. And there's a song, "Humble Yourselves in the Sight of the Lord, and He Will Lift You Up," is a song that I sang around a campfire, looking at Flathead Lake, around a campfire, looking at the North Fork of the Flathead, at a campfire in the Bowron Lake chain in northern British Columbia. Same song all the time. And I'm telling you, it's still a great word, a great song to remind us of who it is that we ought to be. And it is all centered on this call that Jane had mentioned earlier, is that we submit to God. If you want to follow the way of the way of the humble is actually just submitting to God in all things. And the beautiful things about James is he describes what submitting to God looks like. There are three things he says that are commands that have following yet a promise that comes with the command. So what does it mean you walk away from here this morning and say, what does it mean for me to submit to God so that I am not on the way of the proud? Three commands that have a promise attached to it. The first one is to resist the devil. It is a necessary requirement of those who submit to God. It comes straight from who? Jesus, who says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot live two lives. You cannot be committed to good when intertwined with evil. And how do we do that, though? We do that, actually, by his example that, ironically, is not all that supernatural. That is to say, James' epistle is the one, actually, that is most closely linked with the words of Jesus. The interesting thing about the Pauline epistles is even though he's a follower of Jesus, he doesn't quote Jesus all that much. James is very much looking at the words of Jesus, and particularly those in the Sermon on the Mount. And James, I'm sure, would have been familiar with, of course, the tempting of Jesus as a brother of Jesus, where he fasted for 40 days, and there he encountered the temptations of the devil, and that temptation towards evil that Jesus was being tempted towards took three forms. The devil looked to Jesus and says, turn these stones to bread. That is to say, just perform a miracle to save yourself. Second was, throw yourself down from the temple, let the angels catch you. Okay, magic, let's just pull some escape act off. The last one, of course, is bow down and worship me and I will give you the world. That is to say, a form of power. So what does Jesus do in all three instances? There's no Star Wars scene of lightsabers flashing back and forth between Darth Vader and Luke. He just quotes the Bible. Three times Jesus said, it's written, it's written, it's written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No vaporizing of evil with a breath. It just tells us that if Scripture was what was needed for Jesus to withstand the temptations of evil coming his way, who are we to suggest that it's not good enough for us? Scripture is the living word of God to which we hold to in faith. And our words, our strength, and our wisdom will always fail under the weight of temptation. You cannot talk yourself into withstanding the onslaught of evil. You cannot say to yourself, I'm a good person and I've done great things. You cannot. And if you don't know and they cannot attach yourself to the promises of Scripture, you are in deep trouble. But God's word never fails, and the promises attached to it are strong. What is the promise to resist the devil? He's going to flee. That is to say, he cannot withstand the truth that comes to us through Jesus Christ. He cannot win the day. And he cannot pull you into the depths of the darkness if you have the promises of the Lord through Scripture deeply within you. Attempt to serve two masters and you will fall like a house of cards. Humble yourself to the Lord and you can withstand this. So how do you submit to God? The first is resist the devil, he will flee. That's the promise. Second command is come near to him. Well, that's earth-shattering. That doesn't sound very practical. Well, thankfully, James gives us practical ideas. What does it mean to come near to God? It's to wash your hands. It's to purify your hearts. It's actually something he's engaged in here. Psalm 24, 2 through 4. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not put their trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from their Savior. That is to say, you have to know your hands are dirty and you have to see your heart as something that's dark. And the promise that's attached to this is that he's going to come near. Come near to him and you'll find he's already made his way your way. He actually wants to be close. He actually wants to stand with you in the midst of the battle. He actually wants to sustain you in this. The third one is to humble yourselves before the Lord. That's where the song comes in. Resist him, resist the devil, come near to God. That is to say, make your direction towards him. And now it's basically kind of fall to the ground, hit your knees. Which is why he uses words like grieve, mourn, and wail. Again, words we see very clearly in Joel chapter 2. And you might think at this point, good grief, he wants Christians to be depressed. Grieve, mourn, and wail. That'd be a fun church to go to. But he's not talking about that. In the language of the prophets, the fool is the one who is always laughing. The fool thinks they've kind of got their cake and are eating it too. Not a laughter that's kind of pure and lighthearted and full of joy. It's a laughter that's seemingly mocking, thinking that a carefree life is what has been attained, that considers only itself. It is a laughter of the fool that God opposes, which is why James' words echoes the words of the prophet like Joel, chapter 2, which says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. We're talking about what it really means to repent, to truly be sorry, to truly bow in humble repentance, to actually face the truth. We all know what it means to attempt an apology that really isn't an apology at all, because we really don't feel bad. The Lord isn't fooled by such appearances. The Lord wants us to humble ourselves, to put away the selfish ambitions and the condescending words and allow God to work within us. And he gives the promise then, what? He will lift you up. You hit the ground, you're on the floor, you've got nothing left to give. The promise is he's going to pick you back up. Which is why the end of that Joel text, the prophet Joel, not the choir director, is this. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That when you hit the ground, actually, that's the only way disaster is averted. And the more we try to lift ourselves up, the more we either become arrogant in our own abilities, and the Lord will oppose that, or we can become so tired and despaired of trying to do it that we have actually gone the route of complete and utter despair, and it's a tragic end. Both ways are either living in illusion or giving up hope altogether. But Jesus says simply, you humble yourself before God, you come to him with a posture of repentance, and you see what happens. He will lift you up. He will take you from your knees, bring you to fellowship with him, restore relationships that you've broken, and give you strength and hope. He will do that because he gives more grace. He lifts up your head. If you kind of look at these three things that we've just talked about this morning, it's really kind of the way in which the prodigal son had to kind of turn himself around. The prodigal son took off with the inheritance of the father, and he was far from God, living for himself. And the first thing he had to see was the evil within him and remember the promises of God. Oh, how much better in my father's house is the food than I'm eating. He had to turn himself around and start going towards the father. Come near to him, and he hit the knees on the ground when the father came towards him, and he says, I am not worthy to be your son. And what happened? He was no longer in the realm of evil. He was in the realm of his father. He was no longer away from home. He was back home, and he was no longer living for himself, but recognizing his position that says, I am not worthy to be here, and yet was given so much in return. It's a beautiful promise that comes through a hard-hitting text. I want to close with the Message translation of this text. Which gives me another memory. In the fall of 2001, I was also, so I'm thinking earlier, I was playing campfire on Flathead Lake with Humble Yourself Before the Sight of the Lord. Fall of 2001, I was on the cabin deck of Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message translation of the Bible, confused and not knowing what direction I was going, and not knowing to which I was being called. And it was a conversation that eventually led me to where I am now, here. And he's on his deathbed this week in hospice care. Pray for him and his wife, Jan. But of all the accusations of the Message Bible, sometimes they think it's soft or too colloquial in its words. Anybody ever tells you that, you can point them to James chapter 4. I think it captures, I hope, what we've tried to bring out today. But his title of this text is simply this, Get Serious. get serious. NIV is submit to God, right? The message is get serious. If you really want to experience the blessing of Christ, get serious. Here's his words. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way, and you fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have, and you're willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours, and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't just think of asking God for it, would you? Why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. And you know what? You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and his way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that he's a fiercely jealous lover. And what he gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud, but God gives grace to the willing humble. So let God work his will in you. Yell a loud no to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and the games are over. Get serious. Really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. The end again. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Let's pray. Lord, help us to submit.